Our third study this morning is on sola gratia, which in essence is saying to us that the Reformation affirmed God's gift of grace alone against the Roman Catholic idea of that time that God gives grace to earn merit. So it's not that they didn't believe in grace, it's what do you mean by grace? And this must, according to the Roman idea, must continually be appropriated to complete justification and sanctification or holiness. If the process is not completed while on earth, it's finished in purgatory after death. The Roman Church taught that God grants grace in the Mass, remits sin as long as you do some penance, and there were seven sacraments which were involved in the whole situation. Now, I thought we'd do a brief historical background as to the development of grace. And it is brief. There's so much that is left out. Firstly, we look at Augustine, who is often referred to as Saint Augustine, 354 to 430, lived in the 4th century, known as the Bishop of Hippo in North Africa, but better known as the Theologian of Grace. And he opposed the British monk, who may have been Irish, but anyway, we'll call him British monk to save being too particular, Pelagius, who lived in a similar time, 354 to 420. Pelagius denied original sin, denied predestination, and denied that one needed grace to be saved. Now, it's amazing to think of Augustine. His background was quite dissolute. He lived a pagan life. He took a mistress. He had an illegitimate son. And as far as his parents were concerned, his mother was a Christian who continually prayed for him. His father was not a Christian until just before his death. One of his mother's prayers was that God would stop her son going to Rome, because that was the cesspool of the ancient world. But he did go to Rome, and it was there he met Christ, or Christ met him. And his conversion could be regarded as most unusual. He was looking for answers. He was involved in learning rhetoric, which was the big scholastic situation in those days of teaching and rhetoric. He apparently heard a couple of children over the other side of the fence playing, and one of them said to the other, "Take up and read, take up and read." And those words hit Augustine, and he grabbed hold of a New Testament, opened it at random, and there was a passage from Romans, and he was converted on the spot. That's some conversion. And then he changed, his life was radically changed, and he became the Bishop of Hippo. What changed him? It was grace. God's grace had come to him. There was nothing that he could do to earn it or deserve it in any way whatsoever. But Pelagius, who came into the scene, entirely disagreed with what Augustine was teaching, and so there was a theological battle on, which was very important for our understanding of grace. Pelagius taught that Adam's sin affected only himself, no one else. That infants were not born with a disposition to sin, they were born innocent. He taught that we have the natural capacity to reject evil and to seek God. And even pagans can enter heaven through living good morals. He said we need new direction, not new birth. Therefore, we can live lives that please God and have ability to take the initial steps towards salvation by our own efforts, apart from special grace. Now, in my own personal upbringing, I heard that again and again from the pulpit, in this sense, that the preacher, desperate, the evangelist, perhaps is a better word, who was desperate to get people converted, would say to us kids, you take one step towards God and he will take 99 steps towards you. Well, that sounded pretty reasonable to me in those days. And so one would often go out the front and make some decision, and you'd be on cloud nine for 24 hours, and then you'd sink down into the pit again and think, well, I'll have to wait till next Sunday. This idea that you do your bit and God will do his bit is Pelagian teaching, but it has infiltrated the church ever since. So Pelagius also believed in unconditional free will. So how did Augustine deal with all of this? I want to refer to some things that are not in the notes. John Piper has brought out a new book entitled 21 Servants of Sovereign Joy. And he has a section on Augustine, and that's where I've obtained this from. In Augustine's words, which come from his confessions, now if you want someone to buy you a book for Christmas, Augustine's confessions are well worth getting hold of and reading. They're his own writings. He wrote this: during all those years of rebellion, where was my free will? What was the hidden secret place from which it was summoned in a moment, so that I might bend my neck to your easy yoke, talking to God? How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I once feared to lose. You drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. Now that's the key phrase, according to the editor of this. That's the key phrase and the key reality for understanding the heart of Augustinianism. That God drove sin and evil and selfishness from him, but he alone is true sovereign joy. There is no true joy found in anything or anybody else. But how do we deal with that? Well, often it's a case of praying that the Lord will sort out the things in our family which are not going to our liking, because if they were sorted out the way we want them, then we'd know joy. And no one here would ever think like that, I know. But there are people around the place in our churches who do. Why doesn't God sort this out? Because that's what I want. He continues, you drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure, though not to flesh and blood. You who outshine all light, yet are hidden deeper than any secret in our hearts. You who surpass all honour, though not in the eyes of men who seek all honour in themselves. O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation. That all comes from Augustine's confessions. This is Augustine's understanding of grace. Grace is God's giving us sovereign joy in God that triumphs over joy in sin. Is there joy in sin? Well, obviously there's a human joy in sin, otherwise people wouldn't get involved in it. Well, you could call it happiness, but in their minds it's joy, isn't it? Yeah. I mean, it's ephemeral, it doesn't last, but that's what people are in for. In other words, God works deep in the human heart to transform the springs of joy so that we love God more than sex or anything else. And of course, sex was the big issue in Augustine's life, as it was in many of the people in his day. Loving God, in Augustine's mind, is never reduced to deeds of obedience or acts of willpower. He never makes the mistake of quoting John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And claiming that love is the same as keeping Christ's commandments. When the text says that keeping Christ's commandments results from loving Christ, if you love, then me you will obey. Nor does he make the mistake of quoting 1 John chapter 5 verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. He doesn't quote that and overlook the point that loving God means keeping his commandments in such a way that his commandments are not burdensome. He's getting at the point that it's not a great load. Oh, I better keep the commandments. Loving God is being so satisfied in God and so delighted in all that he is for us and his commandments, they cease to be burdensome. Augustine saw this. How did he see it? Because God showed him. It came by grace. And we need him badly today to help us recover the root of all Christian living in the triumphant joy that God dethrones the sovereignty of laziness and lust and greed. For Augustine, loving God is always a delighting in God and other things only for God's sake, so that he is always supreme. He defines it clearly in his volume on Christian doctrine. He writes, I call charity, that is love for God, the motion of the soul towards the enjoyment of God for his own sake, and the enjoyment of oneself and of one's neighbour for the sake of God. So everything is focused on God. And in focusing on God, who is the giver of all grace, there is his joy that comes. But Augustine is pointing out the story of his pre-conversion life was that he focused on what he wanted, what he thought was joy, what he thought was the answer, and it made him more and more miserable, and there was nothing in it at all. And when God changed him by this act of sovereign grace, he knew it. Well, that's what God up Pelagius knows, because his belief was entirely different to that. Augustine, therefore, emphasized, in contrary belief to Pelagius, that we are all born in sin, and sinful human nature predisposes us to commit sin. We are all born in sin. What, that dear little baby who's so wonderful? Yes. No one can meet the demands of God's holy law. The absolute necessity of God's grace for salvation is paramount. There is nothing else that comes. Well, this is what the scripture teaches. Now, jumping ahead a bit to a guy named Arminius, who lived from 1560 to 1609. He was a 16th century Dutch theologian, and he is called a semi-Pelagian. In other words, he was a Pelagian, but not quite as vocal and not quite as dominant as Pelagius himself. So it goes down the track a bit. He believed that God's election comes after grace. It's a bit like, well, God gives grace and then he decides to elect those whom he wants to elect, which is contrary to the scripture, but it had that appealing theology about it. This view teaches that humanity was tainted by sin, but not so tainted that we cannot cooperate with God's offer of grace. So God does his part, we do our part, we work it out together. God decrees to save all who repent, believe, and persevere. And therefore election depends on our response. God gives enough grace for any to believe on Christ if they will, because the will is free. So this is the emphasis. Your will is free. You do the right thing by God, He'll give you enough grace, and you'll be elected, and it'll all work out well for the end. He would say that we humans can either believe or resist God. There's no assurance of ultimate salvation. I'm convinced that having been a pastor for so many years, that many, many people who are professing Christians and really claim to be Christians, and they may be, I don't know, it's not for me to judge, but there's an abysmal lack of assurance amongst people. You say, do you know that you're saved, that you're a Christian? Oh, well, I have my moments, you know. And I still trot out that illustration from Whitfield's biography all the time, when George Whitfield met Hal Harris, the Welsh evangelist. And he didn't say, g'day, nice to meet you. Whitfield said to Harris, Mr. Harris, do you know that all your sins are forgiven? Now that's a conversation stopper. You say that to someone after church next Sunday, and they may say, oh, I've got to go, we've got an appointment. But that's the touchstone. Do you know? And for years I didn't know. I did not know that all my sins, past, present and future, were forgiven. You can blame Jeffrey Bingham for bringing that to my attention. So many who lack ultimate salvation. Arminius did not believe that God chose anyone, but knows who will choose him. Very convenient. Same as Pelagius. In 1618-19, after his death, there was held the Synod of Dort in Dordrecht, Holland, to try and settle the controversy, because it really bubbled up. And Holland's a good place for theological belief and controversy. And as a result of that, there were issued 5 points of Pelagian thinking, and against that there developed the 5 points of Calvinism to settle the controversy initiated by Arminianism. At the heart of the 5 points, so-called, is the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God in the work of salvation by grace alone. You meet people who say, well, I don't know that I want to be called a Calvinist, and I'm a 3-point Calvinist. And I've had people say I'm a 4.5-point Calvinist, and I think, well, you've got a problem with schizophrenia. I don't know how you're going to work it out, but at any rate, you can't have one without the other. You're either full bore or you're not. And we have to come to grips with that in the Scriptures. Are there different views in the Scriptures? Yes, there are. God doesn't meet our needs, we meet His requirements. And so theologians are always writing books and holding conferences about the whole thing. My answer this morning is, you have to pray and go to the Scriptures and work it out before God. However, it is true that all of this continued to not just infiltrate or permeate, but dominate in Protestant thinking. Charles Finney, you've probably heard of, lived from 1792 to 1875. He was a US lawyer and a revivalist. He was a very tall man, well over 6 foot, with piercing eyes, which he used to great advantage to eyeball anyone in the congregation, particularly if they were close to the front. He advocated Christian perfectionism. According to the biography, he did have some amazing experience of God meeting him. It's not for me to knock Finney or to say it was wrong or what. All we can do, because he's not here, and I'm sure we'll find him in heaven. But at any rate, what he did has affected evangelism and Protestant thinking ever since. He introduced what is called the anxious bench. He would eyeball the congregation, particular people in the congregation. His eyes would glint and he would suss them out and put them under guilt with his height and the fierceness of his glare, and sometimes almost by force drag them to the front that they would have to. He would inject through his preaching anxious anxiety within them, hence the anxious bench that was called, similar to the Salvation Army penitent form that they used to have. I'm not sure whether they still do, out the front. He would say, you've got to make a decision now. Now, that was contrary to what had been the normal practice under Whitfield and in particular Jonathan Edwards, who would proclaim the gospel and leave people to wrestle with God. And sometimes it would take days or weeks before they came to conversion. See, the mistake I believe that we make, we still make, is in rescuing people. If people are going through a difficult spiritual time and they want to talk to us, okay, direct them to the scriptures, but don't rescue them. Because it's a bit like the chrysalis and the moth and the butterfly situation. And I've often told the illustration that my father was a keen gardener. I didn't follow him in that pursuit. He used to grow poppies. And I would, as a little fella, see these poppies in the backyard, in little buds. And I wanted to help Dad and the poppies. So I would go and I would open them. Well, of course, the result is... yeah, you know, didn't work, did it? So we need to think twice. If God's dealing with someone and his grace is bearing down on them, who are we to inject our puny ideas to rescue them? Pray for them, certainly. If they come to us for help, yes, listen to what they say, but direct them to the scriptures, and I believe have them read the scripture. Don't read the scripture to them, so that the word confronts. Well, this was contrary to Finney's method. And he believed in this perfection, that society was getting more and more perfected. The Pelagian belief has continued as grace plus down to our day. The evangelism that has occurred since the days of Finney has been Pelagian evangelism in the main. Not entirely. I think the Presbyterians have largely rescued us, and some of them have gone bananas and been worse, but largely rescued us from this idea that we've got to help God out. But we've got to think about it and pray about it as to what the scriptures are teaching. Now, the next thing that came that I think is important for us is the 18th century Age of Reason. It's also called the Enlightenment. An intellectual movement of human advancement by logic and reason. And there were well-known people like John Locke and Voltaire. People used to say that Voltaire was... what was the word I was after? An agnostic at the best, but it's believed that he was a deist. Deism was very prevalent in those days. Deism didn't hit Australia much, but it's the idea of God as a clockmaker. And God wound up the universe like a man winding up with a huge clock. Remember those clocks that we used to wind up with a key, 7-day chiming clocks? But God wound it up and then he went off on extended coffee break and left everything to work out itself. That's in very simple language, that's deism. Along with this, there was the French and the American Civil Wars, the development of evolution, what was called modernism, and then there came postmodernism, and I'm not sure where we're up to today. Pluralism, where you've got two spiritual sumo wrestlers against one another, which is still sadly believed very strongly by a number of Christian people, that we've got to thwart the devil and we've got to do this, and the devil, who's going to win, and that's the devil's territory. Whereas the scripture very clearly teaches that God is sovereign, and the devil can only do what he does with God's permission. And ecumenism, which again sounds good, everybody getting together, but it is caused untold damage theologically. So we come to the three main points in our thinking this morning. The first is grace only today. Most people in society see themselves as good. I'm okay. I haven't been caught, so I must be all right. Oh, it wasn't my fault, you know. It was those other people. You see these silly things on the television where I'll throw rubbish over your fence because you throw rubbish over my fence, and then there's a great argument. Judgment and hell are outmoded. We don't want to use words like that. They're way back in the distant past. Many get their beliefs from television, films, computer games, social pressures. Oh, you don't believe that, do you? I had a supposed Christian minister say to me some years ago, admittedly, but we were talking about grace, and I mentioned grace alone, and he said to me, oh, you don't believe still in that, do you? You've got to go on from that. I'm not sure where you go. The idea of God, whatever God is, please yourself, make up your own idea. No holiness. How often do we hear Isaiah 6 or Ezekiel 1 proclaimed? And this is what God's holiness is all about. Well, you know, God knows that we're not as bad as some people might think if we do our best. Yeah, I've lived a pretty good life. What do you mean I'm a sinner? That's ancient language. We don't talk like that today. But Reformation Protestants believe the scriptures from Genesis 3, that humanity is rebellious. It never ceases to amaze me that there's the first family. God created this couple, and their kids go berserk. At least one did, commits murder. How can that happen? Well, Mum started it off, didn't she? But the guy with her was no help either, because he didn't say, hey, hang on. And so the Bible might not tell us everything that occurred, but it tells us enough to know that sin was there very early on. The story of Noah. The flood. Ah, but what about the rainbow? Well, of course, that's changed now. We don't need the rainbow that's in the Bible. It belongs to something else. It has to do with same-sex situations, and we need to change the Bible. No, it's still there in the scriptures, and it remains in the scriptures. And what it points to is that God's judgment will not be by water, but will be by fire. We have fallen as a human race continually, and we can't rise by ourselves. Then there's the Tower of Babel. Well, we're going to build this thing and we'll get up to heaven. But what the scriptures are teaching us in the matter of grace is that we are lost rebels. We are born in sin, guilty before a holy God. This is all rejected by modern people and by some who profess religion or may even go to church, and we meet them all the time. Secondly, there's grace-only scriptures. Now, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writes in this chapter that there's no other gospel, if you flick your eyes down to verse 6, he doesn't mince matters. He says, I'm astonished, he writes to the church, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. This church that he was instrumental in bringing to birth, turning away so quickly to another gospel. So it's an old problem. But then in verse 15, which is our key thought for this morning, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, and he was commissioned to preach among the Gentiles, and aren't we glad that he was? But you notice that this is to the whole church. Who set him apart before he was born? God did. He was called by the grace of Christ. Who called him? God did. He was pleased to reveal his son. Who revealed his son? God did. This is all the work of God by his grace, his sovereign grace, to commission Paul to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. Now that is a great verse to meditate on, to say, how does this affect me? And then the very well-known Ephesians chapter 2, which points out very clearly our deadness. Writing to a church in verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Who were dead in the church before this? They all were. Oh, I thought it was only the preacher and the deacons. No, it was the whole lot were dead in trespasses and sins. If you walk along the street and you see a dead animal, well, it's supposed to be dead, you see, so you kick it. If it barks or moves or meows, you know that it's not dead. But if it doesn't do anything and you kick it again, no, it's dead. There's no life, is there? It's not there. I should have connected with our doctors here to make sure I was saying the right thing. Yeah, well, there you are, your brain dead or heart dead. There's nobody brain dead in this class this morning. That's good. Let's hope not. But he says you were dead. But dead in trespasses and sins. No life whatsoever. And it goes on, we all know verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. It's as clear as a pikestaff, isn't it? It's not your own doing, it's the gift. How can I earn this gift? I can't. It is God who comes to me. This is grace. This is grace alive. And we've been saved, grace through faith alone. It is God's gift. And then verse 10, we are his workmanship. He's the one who works in us. And we've been created in Christ Jesus, not just put together, not patched up. God doesn't use spiritual sticking plaster to put us together. It is a created, the same as the original creation. We are what we've never been before. We had nothing there. There wasn't even a glint or a semblance of spiritual life before God's grace came to us. But God prepared beforehand. When? Before the creation of the world. That God knows who we are, knew who we would be before there was ever a creation, that we should walk in this way or live in this way. It is astounding. And it's verses like this that I need to come back to all the time to say, wow, this is really something for the 21st century. By free sovereign grace, God, who is supreme above all heaven and earth, the triune God of salvation, freely wills and applies grace to guilty, contemptible, evil sinners, transforming their lives, our lives, so that they can enjoy Him forever. Grace comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ, wholly unmerited, full forgiveness in God's act of redemption in His Son by death and resurrection. The other verse that's worth looking at here is Titus. Timothy and Titus were the last letters that Paul wrote. It's suggested that he wrote 1 Timothy and then Titus and then 2 Timothy. Well, we'll ask him one day when we see him. But Titus chapter 3:3-7. We ourselves were once, how many of us? All of us. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's pretty much to the point, isn't it? But, and whenever you see a word but, it is very significant in Scripture. It is not just there because Paul couldn't find his thesaurus for a better word. It is important. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, because we couldn't, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us drip by drip. No, He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified, declared righteous by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And hope in the Scriptures is a certainty, it's not a question mark. He puts it so precisely, so clearly, so between your eyes. Divine grace equips us with varied gifts to serve in His church, but it's all for His glory. Salvation by grace alone secures us in our salvation. It's not a power or a substance. It's entirely the work of God, permanent and complete. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, this wonderful, wonderful verse, and the law came in so that the transgression might increase, which simply is saying that the more we try to keep the law, the more we foul it up. We can't keep it. We become more obvious of our sin. We can't do it. The law came in that the transgression might increase, but there's that glorious word again. Where sin increased, grace abounded or increased all the more. Grace increased all the more. John Calvin said this about this verse. When sin had held men plunged under its power, grace came to their relief. For Paul teaches us that the more sin is known, the grandeur and magnificence of grace is the more evident, and is poured out in so gracious a manner as not only to overcome, but even to overwhelm the overflowing deluge of iniquity. It is just unsurpassed, that God's grace. We mustn't think, though, that when it says poured out, that it is a liquid or a something. It is God in Christ always coming to us. It's the person always coming to us to do us good. If we experience such sovereign grace, we will understand what it really means. if we don't experience such sovereign grace, we have to ask God, please make it clear and plain so that I can understand it. If it is not free and not sovereign, and we have to earn it or work for it or take steps to obtain it, there is no grace. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul writes, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." If God says my grace is sufficient, it means it's sufficient. Don't need anything more. It is sufficient. Our third point is grace only, ever only. Grace calls us. We see that in Galatians 1:15. Grace regenerates us, the passage we looked at in Titus 3 verse 5. Grace justifies us, Romans 3:24, and guards or preserves us, 1 Peter 1:3-5. Grace reigns in isolation. Grace does not need any help. It doesn't need a walking stick or a crutch or a bit extra. Grace is grace. And it is all realized through Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 verses 16 and 17 is so helpful in this whole regard. And it's not on your notes, but yes it is. Just making sure that everyone knew. Verse 16. Now, John is talking about the Word had become flesh or become a human being. And in verse 14, he said, "This only Son from the Father is full of grace and truth." And you can't be any more full than full. Right. Then in verse 16, "And from his fullness," the word fullness is a significant word in the New Testament. Paul uses it a lot in his letters. The fullness of him who dwells with us. So if God brings us into his fullness or fills us with his fullness, that's it. You can't put anything more there. "From his fullness we have all received." He's writing to those who read this word. Not to a particular church, but to believers. "We have all received grace upon grace." Very interesting Greek construction. Grace for grace, or grace instead of grace, or grace continually. Grace after grace. It's a continuous in its grammar. It never ceases. Grace never runs out. It never has to be topped up. It never has to have a revamp. It continues all the time because it is Christ. Grace instead of grace. It was Jeffrey Bingham who wrote this in one of his articles. Grace grows on a tree. Grace is not a commodity, not even a power. It is God acting, but acting to do man good, even though he does not merit that action. There is one place in all history where grace presents itself brilliantly, and it is in the atonement, that is, the work of the cross and resurrection. Well, let's thank the Father for that. Our Father, we praise and thank you for your grace to us. We can never plummet the depths of what it means, but how we rejoice and exult in your grace. And we know that without your grace we are nothing. We pray that you will so overwhelm us with your grace, impress us with its reality, that we will go from here this morning different people because we know Christ. We give you all the glory and praise for who you are. Bless us abundantly, we ask, in the name of Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.